We thank you and praise you for this evening, and we want to commit this evening's meeting into your hands and pray, Lord God, that as we look at our Christian heritage, that you'll give us insights as to how we can more effectively present the gospel by even using our history, our heritage, and the things around us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On one of my overseas ministry trips, an in-flight documentary caught my attention. It must have been from National Geographic. I don't think anyone else could bring out something as mindless as this one. But it was a bit into the film when I caught attention and switched on and tuned into it, put on the earphones and so on. Some anthropologist was waxing eloquent about the incredibly advanced Mayan civilization of Central America in the 15th century. They didn't have a written language, but they were incredibly advanced. These Mayans built spectacular pyramids like temples, all without the wheel. Of course, they did use slave labor to move all those massive stones, but the slaves were captured from neighboring tribes. Unfortunately, these impressive temples were used for human sacrifices, but the human sacrifices were necessary to make the sun rise each day. But they only used slaves and prisoners captured from neighboring tribes. None of this seems to have dampened the enthusiasm of this anthropologist as he eagerly described the amazing, complex, and intricate Mayan civilization. They had a fascinating sport, which was a cross between our basketball and football, although you could only use your shoulder to score a goal. Unfortunately, the losing team was put to death. Imagine if they did that to our Springboks every time. And so it carried on. I could only wonder at what mental and emotional ethical gymnastics these anthropologists and film presenters could do in order to praise the incredibly advanced Mayan civilization, which hadn't yet discovered the wheel, which didn't have a written language, which used slave labor, which engaged in human sacrifices, which routinely executed the losing sports team. And I might say what every anthropology student at university should be compelled to watch as compulsory viewing should be Apocalypto by Mel Gibson. How many here would have seen Apocalypto? Heavy film, but well worth seeing. Anyone who's ever seen that will never again fall for this nonsense of the noble savage and his poor, innocent, wonderful people in the Mayans and the Aztecs and Incas whose fun was spoiled by these brutal conquistadors and these nasty Roman Catholics who came and crushed their advanced, intricate civilizations. Oh, rot. Give us a break. I mean, really and truly, even though I don't tend to be the main cheerleader for the Roman Catholics, they were an infinitely light years improvement over what was going on in the Mayan, Aztec, and Inca civilizations. And if you would read the speech and sermons given by Cortez, who's been given a very bad press lately, but Cortez, who is the conquistador who conquered the Aztec Empire in what is today Mexico, he pleaded with the people to give up their idolatry and to stop the human sacrifices and the infanticide and to throw away these idols and to stop murdering their children, and a really impassioned plea for them to turn to Jesus Christ, who has died for their sins. And the message from the conquistadors was often very impassioned. In fact, Cortez literally got physically ill seeing all the human sacrifice and idols and was deeply distressed and with tears pleaded with them to turn from their idolatry before fighting to bring an end to their idolatrous child sacrificing so-called civilization. We need to know our history before we will get suckered into all this guilt manipulative nonsense. And Mel Gibson's given us a very good tool in this brutal but honest presentation in the Apocalypto film. During a visit to a museum in America, I saw a similar display of reverence for paganism. Part of the exhibit included the cover of this old Time magazine I alluded to the other night, Lost Tribes, Lost Knowledge. This tribesman, primitive tribesman from a cannibalistic tribe with a bone through his nose, and the subtitle reading, Treasure Troves of Scientific Knowledge Are Being Lost by Tribes Going Extinct. And we would wonder, what scientific knowledge could be possessed by tribes without a written language? But it was revealed in the article that these tribes are going extinct because of the work of Christian missionaries, particularly new tribes missionaries. As these tribes were being evangelized and coming to Christ, they were abandoning their old tribal religions and headhunting, cannibalism, spirit worship, and polygamy. How terrible. to the scientists, the tribes are going extinct because they no longer walked around naked, no longer engaged in body scarification, tattooing, and body piercing. Now they were wearing clothes and glasses and going to the doctor instead of the witch doctor, and they were having schools and they were learning to read, and they only married once, and they worshipped in church. Now, being somewhat ignorant of the science of anthropology, I would have thought that ending intertribal genocide, cannibalism, polygamy, and occultism was actually good. I would have also assumed that giving people the gift of literacy and medicines to improve their health and extending their life expectancy, improving their sight with glasses, and bringing them the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ was all preferable to allowing them to languish in superstition, ignorance, and animistic fear. But no. As National Geographic articles bemoaned the cultural genocide of New Tribes Mission and other pioneer missions in the Amazon jungle, they pointed out these missionaries are destroying the cultural distinctives of unique tribal cultures. Apparently, it's preferable to have illiteracy, polygamy, incessant tribal warfare, cannibalism, human sacrifices, slavery, high infant mortality, and low life expectancies, not to mention people dying without knowledge of Jesus Christ, just so that journalists and anthropologists can have the more interesting and financially lucrative photo ops of naked savages engaging in body scarification and eating their neighbors. It would seem. Romans 1 verse 21 speaks about this idiocy. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The trouble is many of us Christians treat as good source of knowledge these publications like Newsweek, Time, National Geographic, and we assume that what they're giving us is some neutral perspective, but it isn't neutral. It's anti-Christian. They're taking everything from an evolutionary, anti-biblical worldview perspective, a humanistic worldview, and they are continually undercutting and attacking, slandering Christian achievements, continually putting Christians in the most negative light and pagans in the most positive. And so they will always ignore the damages done to cultures, people, the environment by previous native cultures. For example, you'll have many trying to present that, oh, the worst thing that ever happened to America was that the Christians came there. Oh, before the Christians, the Indians were just living in just wonderful peace and harmony. Nonsense. Do you know that America is today 30% more forested than it was when they landed 400 years ago at Jamestown? 1607, they've actually increased the forest. Why? Because the Indians were slash and burn, destruction, absolutely lay waste to things. If you've looked at Livingston's Travels book, there's the original one, I've got the originals. They've got the sketches from Livingston showing the incredibly destructive practices of tribes across Africa before the missionaries came. Because here's the first one coming across. And he was showing the huge pits, massive, massive pits that they dug, into which they'd chase animals, and they'd have fences leading in there, and they'd start fires that would just sweep through and destroy whole areas, just to chase a whole lot of animals to fall into these pits where they could kill them. And of course, they'd eat not even 1% of the meat available would be possible. Just absolute brutal destruction. You've got to see these pictures, and I've got them. We've actually got them in some slide presentations that Livingston documented, which is normal, standard practice, the absolute slash and burn, destroy, pillage, massacre, wipe out, and then the body scarification, the sawing off of teeth of young girls for beauty ceremonies under the witch doctor, and all the scars and rubbing soot and ash. But these days, if you believe National Geographic, all pre-Christian cultures lived in harmony and peace and tranquility with nature and with one another in some kind of democratic utopia. It was all spoiled when the gospel and the Bible came along. Literally. I mean, that's just the story endlessly being put out there. Before the advent of Christianity, almost every culture practiced slavery and human sacrifice, even highly esteemed Greek and Roman civilizations. Let me, at this point, go on to the most positive part of this. Without delving too much into how bad everything else was before the Christians came here, let me go into our great Christian heritage. Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived, and we can say that straightforward to anyone. Listen to this poem written 100 years ago. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to a college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest man who has ever lived in all of history. He changed the world forever. When he was born, he transformed the very way we measure time. He turned aside the river of the ages out of their courses and lifted the centuries off the hinges. His birthday, his incarnation, touched and transformed time. Now the whole world counts time as before Christ, BC, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ is the central figure of history. That's why this is the year 2007. You might say, 2007 what? 2007 years after Christ, that's what. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person in history. Very embarrassing fact for any atheist to have to admit. The world before Christ was a world without hospitals, a world without charity, a world without respect for the sanctity of life. Hospitals were an innovation of Christianity. Hence the healing symbol of a cross represents hospitals. You don't look for a star, a crescent moon, a hammer and sickle to find a hospital. You look for a cross, a red cross. The nursing profession was founded by Christians such as Florence Nightingale out of reverence for Christ. One of history's greatest humanitarian movements, the International Red Cross, was founded by Christians in response to the scriptural injunction to care for the sick and for the suffering. Christians like Dr. Louis Pasteur have fueled some of the greatest practical advances in medicine. Some have suggested Pasteur has probably saved more lives than any other individual in history through his inventions, one of which is the pasteurizing process. The whole concept of charity was a Christian innovation. Benevolence to strangers was unknown before Christ. The teachings and the example of Jesus Christ have inspired the greatest acts of generosity, hospitality, self-sacrifice, and service for the poor, for the sick, and for the needy over 2,000 years. Before the advent of Christianity, every single culture practiced slavery and human sacrifice, even the highly esteemed Greek and Roman civilizations, which our university professors are so infatuated with and in love with. Child sacrifice was common amongst all the pagan religions. The Aztec Empire in Mexico and Inca Empire in Peru engaged in slavery, ritual rapes, mass human sacrifices. Suti, the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their husbands, was common practice in Hindu India before the missionary William Carey arrived. Slavery was eradicated as a result of the tireless efforts of Christians such as William Wilberforce and David Livingstone. We can say respect for life and liberty is a fruit of Christianity. No other religion can say that. Those people who today are promoting abortion and euthanasia and pornography, they are not offering us progress. They're offering us regression to return to pre-Christian paganism. That's not progress at all. In Afrikaans, I've got the word of the verlichters, the enlightened ones. And it sort of reminds one of the word Lucifer, the light bearer who became Satan. Many of these people who think that it's enlightened to bring in homosexuality and abortion, that's not enlightenment. That's going all the way back to paganism, well before Christianity. What's progress about that? The positive impact of Jesus Christ on the world cannot be overstated. Everything from education to human rights, from public health to economic liberty, all the things we cherish the most, and many of the blessings we take for granted, All of this can be traced to the spiritual and cultural revolution begun by Jesus Christ. The irrefutable fact is that Christianity gave birth to modern science. The scientific revolution began with the Protestant Revolution, the Protestant Reformation, and the Bible played a vital part in the development of scientific discovery. Every single major branch of science was developed by a Bible-believing Christian. The Bible essentially created science, as has been well documented in a huge number of books that we will promote. When you get into a car, when you start the engine, when you turn on the lights, when you drive to a hospital, when you receive an anesthetic before the operation, when you have an effective operation done in a germ-free environment, we need to remember we owe that entirely to Jesus Christ. Every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. So is every college and university. And that's a quote from Dr. James Kendi in his book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? The phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. The pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, and in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities throughout the world. It is the Christian faith that gave rise to the very idea of higher learning. Most of the languages of the world were first set to writing by Christian missionaries. The first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout all of history. The Christian missionary movement in the 19th century pioneered tens of thousands of schools throughout Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands, providing education for countless millions, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gift of literacy to tribes that never before had a written language. Absolutely phenomenal thing about the 19th century missionary movement is that they did it entirely on voluntary donations. They had no governments backing them. They had no grants. There was no UN. There was no any kind of body providing them money. This was just voluntary donations using the widow's mite in many cases, which went out and provided more education, more literacy, more medical advances, saved more lives than the UN, World Health Organization, UNESCO, or anyone in their wildest dreams have ever been able to achieve. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. The life, the teachings, the example of Jesus Christ have profoundly influenced the whole development of education worldwide. The great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them. Education has always been an essential part of the Great Commission. From the very beginning, Christians were establishing schools. And amongst the many innovations in Christian education was that these Christian schools taught everybody, including girls and women. Formally educating both sexes was a Christian innovation. The Greeks and the Romans, before the birth of Christ, did not formally educate girls. Only boys from the privileged classes obtained any education at all. Christianity revolutionized education by making it available to all classes and both genders, a completely unique Christian innovation. St. Augustine observed in the 4th century that Christian women were better educated than the male pagan philosophers. Every branch and level of education was pioneered by a Bible-believing Christian. The whole concept of graded levels of education was first introduced by German Lutheran Johannes Sturm in the 16th century. Another Lutheran, Friedrich Froebel, introduced kindergartens. Education for the deaf was also pioneered by Christians. Before Jesus Christ, human life in a Greek and a Roman world was extremely cheap. Infants born with a physical defect like blindness were commonly abandoned to die in the wilderness. In Greece, blind babies were cast into the sea. Those who survived their blind infancy or became blind later in childhood usually became galley slaves, rowing, like seen in Ben-Hur. Blind girls were commonly assigned a life of prostitution. However, Jesus Christ showed particular compassion for the blind, healing many blind individuals during his ministry on earth. When the Roman persecution of the church ended in the 4th century, Christians established asylums for the blind. And in the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who had lost his eyesight at age 3, developed the world's first alphabet that enabled blind people to read with their fingers. These raised pinprick dots. Sunday schools were begun by Robert Raikes in 1780, not to keep the children occupied as a babysitting service during church services so the parents could be without worrying about them, but as a means of teaching the children of unchurched people how to read, because at that stage children were working 6 days a week in the factories. And so it was, Sunday school was designed as an evangelistic outreach to reach unsaved children by teaching them literacy through the Bible. The first universities grew out of the monastic missionary centers which had discipled Europe. The first university lecturers were missionary monks who had collected the books, accumulated the libraries, copied the manuscripts, and therefore they were uniquely equipped for advanced academic study. That's why the first of all of the universities were built around monasteries and all of their lecturers were monks. And that's why you have got some of the greatest professors in the Reformation were from monastic backgrounds. Professor John Wycliffe or John Huss or Martin Luther, they're all monks. And they were using the monastic background and training to be able to be the university professors. Most universities began as Christian schools, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, Cambridge, Heidelberg, and Basel. The greatest invention in the field of learning, the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg, was also a fruit of the Christian faith. When we were at the end of the last millennium, Time, Newsweek, and a whole lot of other magazines were holding, who is the man of the millennium? And all of them voted Johannes Gutenberg, the man of the millennium. Makes sense. He invented the printing press. Where would we be without the printing press? It certainly is the most important invention in the last 1,000 years. Without the invention of the printing press, you could forget about things like laptop computers, aircraft, and a whole lot of other things that we take for granted. The printing press was the essential foundation for the explosion of knowledge that has led to the possibility of the information age and so many other inventions around the world. As we've had cross-pollinating of ideas and specialization, the printing press was the common denominator, the one that made this all possible. And the first book to be printed? The Bible. The very name university, uni veritas, testifies to its Christian origins. Uni veritas means one truth. How many people at university know that? How many professors believe there is truth, let alone one truth, and that can be known? Hey, the pagans can go and open up a polyversity. They can open up a diversity. They can open up an aversity. But universities belong to us. Christianity started universities, and Christians must take back the universities. Universities belong to Christ. Hey, pagans, get out and start your own diversity. The university is ours. Isn't it time that teachers and lecturers and professors took an in-depth look at the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the greatest book ever produced, the faith that inspired and pioneered every major branch of education and science? Just consider some of the everyday things which have been inspired by the Bible. The very word breakfast comes from the concept of breaking the fast. And so it was this monastic practice of fasting, and they'd have a breakfast after breaking the fast. And so breakfast, breakfast. Ask any pagan to explain the etymology and origin of that word. The word restaurant comes from Jesus' promise in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The first restaurant, founded in Paris in 1766, placed that verse from Matthew 11, 28 in bold letters outside his first establishment dedicated to providing meals in a pleasant atmosphere. And over the years, they shortened it until it ended up in restaurant. But that's the etymology of the word restaurant. Ask a pagan to explain how that word came about and what it means. Who first said it? The fact that a week consists of 7 days is a testimony to the fact that God created the whole world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. The very calendar that we've got is a testimony to creation. And the practice of Sunday being a day of rest dates back to the Christian tradition of honoring the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the very first day of the week. What else could explain the phenomenon worldwide of Sunday, the first day of the week, being a day of rest? Every time a newspaper publishes the date, it's a testimony to the centrality of Christ. When we call this the year 2007, we're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the central focus of history. This is the year 2007 AD, in the year of our Lord. The very word goodbye comes from the parting prayer, God be with ye. The very word holiday comes from the word holy day. Interesting how many people think that holidays are an opportunity not to go to church. Holidays, they head off to some beach or whatever, and they think holidays are a holiday from God. But no, holidays were meant to be when we put more attention to worship and fellowship in the Word. The Bible, particularly the Ten Commandments, laid the framework and the legal foundations of Western civilization. King Alfred the Great laid the foundations of common law on the basis of the Ten Commandments. The very first statute, the first written restriction on the powers of government was the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter of 1215. It was written by a pastor, Stephen Langton, and thoroughly saturated with scriptural principles. This is one of four existent copies of the Magna Carta, originals dating back to 1215. These are the granddaddies of all Bills of Rights, including the American Bill of Rights and all the others. The Bible has inspired the greatest literature. Consider William Shakespeare's works without the Bible. I mean, the Bible's concepts just saturate William Shakespeare's writings completely. The greatest art, think of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci's art, biblical themes over and again. Think of the greatest examples of architecture, and you ask any pagan architectural student, what are the greatest examples of architecture in the world? They will have to mention the cathedrals, even ones built 1,000 years ago. Cathedrals, like Notre Dame, great works of art, the Cologne Cathedral, Westminster Abbey. All over the world we have these magnificent structures which have not been equaled, let alone surpassed, by modern technology. The incredible efforts that went in. Many of these cathedrals took over 100 years to build, several generations. The man who designed it and started the work didn't see the completion. These are people who are working for the next generation. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Multi-generational, not just thinking for, well, let's hire a hall or have a prefab for now. They were thinking for the future. And these cathedrals are raised to the glory of God. The age of exploration. Read about what inspired Christopher Columbus to actually sail for America and think that he could find land crossing over to the west. And he is saying how the Lord put into his mind as he read about the islands in the west and the book of Isaiah, and how the Lord convinced him that it was possible to go over to the Indies by sailing to the west, and his devotion to the Lord. Now, I know many people have tried to slander Christopher Columbus, and they have attacked him a lot, and they said, oh, he went there for gold. Well, actually, gold was mentioned as his motives, but why? He wanted to find gold to be able to finance another crusade to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. And so one book on Christopher Columbus was called The Last Crusader. Now, why? 1492. What happened of great significance in 1492 other than Christopher Columbus discovering America? What happened beforehand to free him to be able to go across? The liberation of Spain from the Muslim Moors, who for 8 centuries had oppressed the Spaniards and kept them crushed under Islam. The fall of Granada in January 1492 enabled Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen of Spain, to support and sponsor Christopher Columbus's voyage to the Americas. 1492 is not an accidental, coincidental date. The Americas were discovered in 1492 because of the fall of Granada, the liberation of the final liberation of the Iberian Peninsula from Islamic occupation, 8 centuries of Islamic occupation, and that's what enabled them to launch him. And he went to the Indies through the Western Passage with the goal of finding gold to finance the liberation of the Holy Land from the Muslim Moors who had been oppressing them in Spain for all these years. And so there's a lot of things in the age of exploration. Of course, David Livingstone, many other great explorers. You see how the scriptures inspired these explorers to open up the world to technology and medicine and many things which have saved lives and brought the gospel to the ends of the earth. World missions, of course, has been inspired by the gospel from the very beginning. From the Apostle Paul through to the greatest century of missions so far, the 19th century missionary movement. The rule of law, the separation of powers, checks and balances, representative of governments, the sanctity of life, and so much more that we take for granted were all brought about by Christianity. Christianity introduced a respect for life and liberty that was completely unknown before the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why when you have humanists talking about the value of human life, you think, how? They're stealing lumber from our worldview to shore up theirs, because starting with evolution, no God, no heaven, no right and wrong, evolved slime, all of that sort of thing, mud to monkeys to man, how on earth did it come up with the value of human life? They're stealing that concept from us. They couldn't get it out of their worldview. There is no way that random chance, big bang explosion can explain the sanctity of life. Only creation in the book of Genesis can do that. In the ancient world, the teachings of Jesus Christ halted infanticide, the killing of infants. It liberated women, abolished slavery, inspired the first charities and religious organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. In the Middle Ages, Christianity built libraries, invented colleges and universities, dignified labor, and converted the barbarians. In the modern era, Christian teaching has advanced science, inspired political, social, and economic freedom, promoted justice, and provided the greatest inspiration for the most magnificent achievements in art, architecture, music, and literature. Christianity has been the most powerful agent in transforming society for the better across 2,000 years. No other religion, philosophy, teaching, or nation, or movement has changed the world for the better as much as Christianity has done. Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived, and the Bible is the greatest book ever written. The Bible is the number one best-selling book in all of history. Regularly you'll get statements in the press about the best-selling book this year, and it's not accurate, because they never consider the Bible. And I've regularly said to them, but the Bible sold 30 million full copies, and 100 million New Testaments are printed every single year. Oh, yes, well, of course, but do you know how they decide the best-selling books? They're not looking at all books sold around the world, no. James Dobson can sell 15 million copies of a book. He never gets on a bestseller list. James Kennedy can sell millions of copies of books, won't get in the bestseller list. It doesn't matter what Christian books are out there or how many Bibles are sold. That doesn't get in the bestseller list. Do you know why? The bestseller list is determined by 10 selected shops in New York City, by the New York Times, for example. That's how they determine it. And when they've got it in South Africa, they will go to exclusive books and they will get exclusive books in, say, 3 or 4 centers, and they will determine the best-selling books. It's not all the book sales in the whole country. You might have a Christian bookshop that sold more books than exclusive books down the road, but that's not going to be calculated. It's all smoke and mirrors, like whether they are talking about the Academy Awards. Is this the best film of the year, this homosexual promotion film or whatever? No. This is what a bunch of film producers themselves, scratching one another's back. Okay, this time I'm going to vote for your one. It's the industry promoting themselves. And it's very much in the hands of the humanists and the homos and the pagans and the perverts. And so the Academy Awards is often exalting and lifting up a film which isn't technically better than others. They will not consider The Passion of the Christ or Apocalypse of Mel Gibson. Doesn't matter what, because they don't like the message. They're not going to put some great Christian film, and it doesn't matter what that film is, up on the Academy Awards. There's many films that are better technically, better in every way you're concerned, but they're trying to promote a certain message. Same with bestseller lists. I remember they had a newspaper headline in August in Cape Town some years ago. I must find that to put in this PowerPoint. On Harry Potter bigger than the Bible. And Harry Potter had outsold the Bible. Rubbish. Never. No ways. I mean, that's a lie. That's a fabrication. Harry Potter doesn't even come close. And by the way, 100 years from now, I don't think many people even know what his name was. Harry Potter is just a short-term phenomenon, but even as a short-term phenomenon, doesn't come close to what the Bible sells. The Bible has also been translated into more books, more languages than any other book in history. Over 2,600 languages have the Bible or portions of it already in its language. There is no close second. I think the Quran's in about 60 languages last I saw. Wise men still seek Christ. He became like us, that we might become like him. This is a poem I actually wrote shortly after being converted in 1977. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, so that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve so that we might enjoy what only He deserves. There is one appointment that not one of us will miss. In fact, not one of us will be able to even be late for this appointment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." We do not know when or under what circumstances our lives will come to an end. But we do know that when we die, we will stand before Almighty God, our Creator, our eternal Judge. And we will have to give an account of our lives to Him. Anyone recognize what this picture is of? That is a tsunami. When you think of a wall of water several stories high coming at 600 kilometers an hour towards you, that's a picture of the wrath of God. That's a picture of God's judgment overwhelming us. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. We need to invest our time, our talents, and our treasure into those things that are going to last for eternity. What is going to last for eternity? The people of God will last for eternity. The Word of God will last for eternity. The Kingdom of God will last for eternity. These are what are ultimately important. "Seek ye first the Kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In the light of eternity, knowing that you are going to stand before the Creator and the Eternal Judge, you need to review your life's work, your family, relationships, habits, and activities. Imagine on that great day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of your life, do you really believe that any of us will be thinking, "I should have watched more TV. I was too generous. I should have held on to that grudge for longer. I was too spiritual. I spent too much time studying the Bible and praying. I was too evangelistic. I sacrificed too much for God's kingdom." No, seriously, in eternity, which of us are going to regret praying too much, studying the Bible too intently, being too forgiving, being too generous, sacrificing too much for God's kingdom? If you knew that you would die next year, what would you do differently this year? We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest need and priority of your life, what would you think? Academic achievement? Promotion? Marriage? Political advancement? Success in business? Money? Career? Evangelism? When our Lord Jesus asked, "What is the greatest command?" He replied, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." It follows then that the greatest sin would be to fail to love God with all of our heart. Failure to love God is the root sin that leads to all others. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you first love God. The scripture makes clear that even more serious than the bad we've done, evil as that is the good we could have done but did not do. In the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew 25, "You did not feed the hungry. You did not clothe the naked. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care. Depart from me, cursed lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know the good we ought to do and not to do it is sin. So what really matters? To know God and to make him known. To know the word of God and the God of the word. Our greatest priority is to love God above all else, more than anyone else. And this is what really matters. There are three ways of rejecting Christ. You can blatantly reject Christ like the atheist who denies God and openly rejects him. There's probably not one of us here who would think of doing that. But there's another way of rejecting God, and that's apathy. Knowing the truth in our head, but not caring enough in our heart to do anything about it. Apathy is also a rejection of Christ. And then there's procrastination. Knowing the truth in the head, being convinced, caring in our heart, but not actually getting around to making a decision and getting our knees on the ground, getting our life right with God, making that decision, doing that restitution, putting our life right with the Lord. Blatant atheism, apathy, and procrastination all reject Christ. It is not enough to know the truth of the gospel in our heads. We need to believe in our hearts, with all of our heart. It's not enough to know about God. We need to know him personally. We need to have a personal relationship with him. We need to trust Christ, love him, follow him, and obey him. Our Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to preach the gospel of repentance and a forgiveness of sins to all nations. Biblical repentance involves far more than feeling sorry for our sins. Sometimes we're only sorry because we got caught. That's not repentance, that's just remorse. Biblical repentance involves three things. Conviction, a change of mind. I stop justifying the sin, I start admitting what it is, agreeing with God's assessment in the scriptures. Secondly, there's contrition, there's a change of heart. I stop loving the sin, I start hating it. Thirdly, there's conversion, there's a change of life. I stop doing it. Conviction, contrition, conversion, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, a change of habits, a change of behavior. You need to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the words of that great hymn. You don't want to settle for just knowing the truth in your head and failing to respond wholeheartedly with trust and obedience in your heart. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to die for our sins. And we need to respond in repentance and faith. We need a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. That is what biblical repentance is all about. Jesus is the reason for the season. Do you want to be one of those wise men who still seek him? Salvation is to be found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. This message is also on our website. We've got tracts, leaflets with this whole message, all the text in leaflet form if you want to use that as something to give to neighbors. We've distributed them in the shopping malls in our country. You can download it in leaflet form off the web or just the article or direct people to it. We've got it in CD form with this PowerPoint too if you want to use it as well. Are there any questions then on our Christian heritage and the impact of Jesus Christ in our society? Jerusalem at that time was only in the tens of thousands of permanent inhabitants. Even though it could occasionally have a huge number for a feast, it was not a big city. If you've been there, seen an old city, I didn't write the poem. This is a famous one from a century ago. A big city. At that stage, Jerusalem wouldn't have featured in the same realm as Rome. Sorry? Egypt. He did go to Egypt. That's right. But apparently it wasn't more than 200 miles from where he was born. There's no evidence he went to a big city in Egypt. They've in fact got several places in Egypt where the Coptic Church has sanctuaries where the Holy Family stayed. They were oases. Look, I would agree. He might have traveled a little bit further. We don't know. There are people in England to this day in Cornwall who maintain that Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus, brought him as a teenager when he was 12 years old over to England, to Cornwall. And there's people in Cornwall to this day who are absolutely adamant. Jesus Christ was here and they've got the different place. There's Jesus Well and Jesus Tree. He might have traveled a lot further. I agree, he could have traveled a lot further in Egypt and even to the tin mines of Joseph Arimathea that he hadn't. Tarshish, that's Spain and England. But we don't know about that in the scripture, so that's not so significant. The important thing is what he did in the Gospels that's recorded. But plainly, the Lord might have done more that we don't have right here. In fact, John even said, if all the things that Jesus did was written, all the books would not be able to contain them.